Good morning. 9 o'clock, time to start our final lesson on the book of Ezra and Esther. This is lesson 28. There is a handout that's available today. You might find a useful resource. I have the timeline on it again that we had on lesson one, lesson one's handout. And then on the right side of the page, I have a list of all 28 lessons with the various scriptures that were covered. So if you want to pull one up off of the internet for a particular section of the text, you can locate it easily. And again, all that audio is available at studyezra.com, as well as all the handouts. My notes are now finished, and we're at 636 pages. And eventually, that will also be made available there on the web page, as well as the notes from the Daniel class, which I still haven't made available, but maybe I'll have a little more time now that we're moving on to other things. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this beautiful day that we've had, that we have, Father, to come and to study your word and to worship you. Father, we're thankful for this opportunity. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for these wonderful books of Ezra and Esther, Father, and we're thankful we've had this time in which to study them and to learn more about you and about your love for your people and about your plan for your people. And Father, we're thankful most of all for Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our King, Father, and we pray all these things in his name. Amen. We're in chapter 10 of the book of Ezra, and last week we read verses 7 through 11, but we didn't get yet to verse 9. So I'm going to start today in verse 9 and reread that verse all the way through 11 of chapter 10. You'll recall that right before that verse, there had been a command that all of the men must appear in Jerusalem within the next 3 days for an investigation into the issue of the foreign marriages. So picking up in verse 9 of Ezra chapter 10. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and for the great rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, You have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers and do his pleasure. And separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. Well, the 20th day of the ninth month, that's midwinter. We talked about that right at the end of class last week, and we see that the people were trembling. Part of the reason they were trembling was because of the great rain, we're told. And we know at this time of the year, the temperature could have been in the 40s. The Hebrew word used for great rain, for rain here is a great rain with great intensity. So it's a huge rainstorm and very cold weather, and that explains why they're trembling in part. We're also told they were trembling because of the matter that was being discussed. They understood the significance of it. They understood what was likely going to happen. They understood what could have happened. They understood that most likely some of these men were going to lose their wives and their children forever. They also understood that some of them could have even been put to death. Ezra had that authority from the Persian government to do that. I loved what one commentary said about the weather here. It said, even the weather seems to cast judgment on the people. As the people wait outside the temple, they are trembling, not just because of the gravity of the matter, but because of the heavy rain. If this is not intended as a direct sign of God's displeasure, it is at least intended to intensify the seriousness of the situation. Here's the part I really like. The Bible does not tend to report weather conditions idly. I think that's true. When the Bible tells us the weather, there's a reason for it. And I think there's a reason we're given the weather report here. Now, the bad weather here prevented a long speech. So Ezra gives a short and powerful one. And it's amazing how much Ezra manages to get in this short little speech that we have here, in this blinding cold rain. I think here, again, we see the focus of Ezra. He was prepared for this occasion. He didn't get up wondering what to say. He knew what to say, and he said it, went right to the point. The speech has 4 main elements. First, Ezra accuses the exiles of being unfaithful to God by marrying those foreign women. And second, Ezra explains that their personal sin had an effect on the entire nation because it added to the guilt of the entire nation. And in fact, the entire nation could have been now and had been in the past exiled because of the sins of just some of them. And that was something against the entire group. Third, Ezra called on them to repent and to confess their sin to God. And then fourth, Ezra commanded them to do the will of God, and to separate themselves from the foreigners, particularly from the foreign wives. You read that speech, you think, what more needed to be said? Nothing more needed to be said. Ezra said everything that needed to be said. They had broken faith with God, and now they needed to restore that broken relationship. They were either going to do it or they weren't going to do it. And there's no reason for Ezra just to go on and on and on and say it 12 different times in 12 different ways. They knew what they needed to do, and Ezra went right to the point. Well, what was the key in restoring that broken relationship? Verse 11 tells us there. The key was separation. Separation. Separation from the peoples of the land, separation from the foreign wives, and that is still God's message today. Yes, we do live in this world. Yes, we must live in this world. But God still says to us, come out from among them and be ye separate, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 17 and 18. We cannot be right with God if we refuse to separate ourselves from that which is unclean. That was true then. And that is true today. Here in chapter 10, what that meant was that these men had to divorce their unlawful wives. But, you ask, I thought that God hates divorce. Malachi 2:16. Please flip over to Malachi chapter 2. We're going to look at that. And that is what it says in Malachi 2:16. God does hate divorce, or hates putting away, as the King James says. But we need to look a little more closely at that statement from Malachi and not just take it right out of context, as is often done. But before we do that, let's ask another question. When was Malachi written? If you look on the handout, which is the same timeline I gave on the first lesson, you'll see that I have placed Malachi's prophecy in 433 BC, which is about 25 years after Ezra's return and about 12 years after Nehemiah's return. Why 433? Why that year? Well, we need to begin by admitting we don't know for sure when Malachi was written. So that is an estimate of when I think it was written. The book of Malachi does not have internal date markers like some of the prophecies do, where you're given the exact year and the king. So we just have to infer the date from the message of Malachi and the content of that book. And when you look at the content of that book, what you find is a striking parallelism between what's going on in Malachi and what was going on after Nehemiah's return. Less so Ezra, more so Nehemiah, if you go through all the book of Malachi. Plus, Ezra doesn't mention Malachi. Ezra does mention Haggai. Ezra does mention Zechariah. Doesn't mention Malachi. And also, Malachi makes no mention of the restoration of the temple. And in Malachi 1:8, Malachi refers to a governor without giving a name. Most likely, it's the governor that came after Nehemiah, which is why the 433 seems to be a likely date, because that was right after Nehemiah had returned to Persia from Jerusalem. You can read about that in Nehemiah chapter 13. Why go through all that? If that's the date for Malachi, what does that tell us? One thing it tells us for sure is that even after Ezra and even after Nehemiah, there were still serious problems in the camp. They hadn't been solved. Malachi talks to priests who did not fear God and who did not serve the people. Malachi talks to a people who were indifferent toward God. He talks to a people who were faithless to God. He talks to a people who were faithless to their wives. He talks to a people who were profaning the temple and who were withholding their tithes. So there were a lot of problems around. And you think, well, how could that be after the beautiful restoration we saw in the first half of Ezra? How could that be after the cleansing and the restoration we see in the second half of Ezra? How can that be after the things we know about Nehemiah and what he did when he returned? Hadn't all the problems been solved? No, they had not been solved. And in fact, if people today are waiting for a time when all of our problems on earth will be solved, that's not going to happen. Prior to that great last day, we're going to have problems while on this earth. Sometimes from the outside, and sadly, sometimes from the inside. And you see the problems here. They came back. They were not completely solved. Well, what should we do when problems like that arise? Well, we can look here. We can look here to see what we should do. We need to make sure they move us closer to God and not further away from God. We need to face problems by renewing our mind with the study of the Word and by personally resolving to strengthen our own faith and to strengthen our own obedience. When we do that, we're going to see a decrease in the problems, not an increase. And I think that's a message that Malachi had. And Malachi had another message for the people, though, also. And that is, they had to remain pure and true and faithful to God. Why? Because they had a mission. They were part of a mission. They were part of God's plan to redeem the world. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to the temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. Malachi 3, verse 1. That's why they had to remain pure and true and faithful. Because the Lord of hosts was going to send his servant, the suffering servant, the Messiah, to come through those people into this world. Malachi 3, verse 1. And we also have a mission. And if we're not remaining true and faithful and pure, then how are we ever going to fulfill our mission? That's a message of Malachi, and you can see that once you place Malachi in its proper place on the timeline. Now let's get back to our question. Malachi 2:16. It does say that God hates divorce. Was Ezra telling these men to do something that God hates? If we look at the context of Malachi 2:16, I think we're going to find that the context of that verse fills in an important piece of the puzzle in answering that question. Let's start back up in verse 11 of Malachi chapter 2. Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regarded not the offering any more, or received it with good will at your hand. Yet you say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed? Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Why? For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away, hateth divorce. For one covereth violence with his garment, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. So yes, God does hate divorce. But the divorce God hates here is the divorce from the wife of one's youth, not the divorce from the second wife. Malachi calls these second marriages an abomination. And he says that the men involved had profaned the holiness of the Lord, Malachi 2 verse 11. Yes, God hates divorce. But Malachi is calling on these men, God is calling on them through Malachi, to divorce their current foreign wives and return to the wives of their youth, against whom they had dealt treacherously. The first marriage was the hated divorce. The second divorce was a commanded divorce, to go back to the wife of their youth. And these verses from Malachi, I think, tell us something very interesting about what's going on here in Ezra chapter 10. It seems most likely that some of these men were doing the same thing, and that is that they were marrying the foreign wives after abandoning their Jewish wives to do so. That's certainly what's going on in Malachi. See, no reason to think that wasn't going on here in Ezra chapter 10. Thus, the complaint that's still heard today, by the way, that Ezra was destroying families, that should have fallen on deaf ears. Ezra was not the homewrecker here. If anything, he was trying to put homes back together. Yes, you hear, but the second marriage involved children, and they would be hurt by the divorce, and on and on and on and on. Yes, that is exactly what sin does. It causes heartache and grief for all involved, and very often for many who are not involved. Let's not blame that heartache and grief on God, who told us not to become involved in the sin in the first place. A man leaves his wife and his children to marry someone else and have children with her, and now that man is complaining that God is the one causing the heartache and the grief. Give me a break. The heartache and the grief began as soon as that man departed from God's law of marriage that was given to all of mankind. That's what caused the heartache and the grief. Now, some commentaries point to another possible reason why they were marrying all these foreign women. They say, well, men at this time largely outnumbered the women among the returning exiles, that a lot more men had returned than women. That is a possibility. But that is no excuse to disobey God's word. None. Zero. As God's children, we today and they at that time have a higher calling than that. And we can read about that in Matthew 19, verse 12. And having just mentioned Matthew 19, we might pause for a moment and consider what relevance, if any, do these chapters in Ezra have with regard to current questions involving marriage, divorce, and remarriage? Well, of course, much could be said on that, but just have a few quick points on that question. First, the question often arises today whether a remarriage without scriptural grounds should continue or should be dissolved. Those who argue that it should be dissolved stress, rightfully, that one can hardly be said to have repented of a sin that they continue to engage in. If I steal a car and then become a Christian, can I keep the car? No, right? No. If I can keep the car, I've hardly repented of that sin. And if restitution is possible and you're continuing without it, then you have not repented. Well, those who argue the opposite view, and they say, oh, the marriage must continue on and on, even if it's unlawful, they say, well, they usually give two reasons. One, they say God hates divorce, and then they say it must continue on for the sake of the children. Well, first, as we just saw, the divorce that God hates was the first divorce, the divorce that led to all this problem in the first place. And second, I think Ezra has something very important to say with regard to the view that those illegal marriages today should continue, because that was certainly not Ezra's view with regard to the illegal marriages of his day. Anytime the subject of divorce and remarriage comes up, there's an underlying truth that must be considered above everything else. God has our eternal destiny in mind, and so must we. I have personally heard people in unscriptural marriages say, but God wants me to be happy. Yes, God does want you to be happy, but it's an eternal happiness that He wants for you, that He wants for all of us. And that must be our goal as well. And when we recognize what is temporary and what is permanent, and we distinguish between what is temporary and what is permanent, that is going to make all of these issues of marriage, divorce, and remarriage so much easier to solve. Your relationship with God must come before any human relationship, period. Luke 14:26. If any man come to me and hate not his father, his mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yes, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What does that mean? That means if we put anything, any human relationship ahead of God, we cannot be Christ's disciple. If it's maybe a parent, well, they didn't believe this, so I can't either. Or a child, well, the child has left the faith, so I'll leave. Or a wife. Or a husband. Whatever it is, if they're between us and God, we cannot be Christ's disciple. Luke 14:26. And one more point on this. As I mentioned, we often hear, oh, we need to continue it on for the sake of the children. You know, I fear it's a bit late and a bit too convenient to suddenly start thinking about the children when something like this comes up. Where was their welfare in mind when the first marriage was dissolved? If their welfare had been paramount all along, then perhaps that first marriage would not have been dissolved. In the case of Ezra chapter 10, these men were marrying foreign women, some of which believed in child sacrifice. Do you think the welfare of the children was their chief concern? Many sermons and lessons on divorce and remarriage have been preached and could be preached from the pages of Ezra, and I have no problem with using Ezra as a source for those sermons and lessons, but when I hear one of those sermons or lessons, I think of what Abraham told Lazarus in Luke 16:31. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if one rose from the dead. To paraphrase, I would say, if they don't hear Jesus in Matthew 19, verse 9, they're not going to be convinced by Ezra. Matthew 19, verse 9, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery, And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth also commit adultery. You have to work pretty hard to misunderstand that verse. It is as clear as a bell, and it certainly needs no clarification from Ezra. The problem is not a lack of clarity, not at all. The problem is a lack of will to do what God has commanded with regard to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And those commands are not just for Christians. You sometimes hear that too. Well, that all happened before I became a Christian, and these commands are just for Christians. Not at all. Where were those commands given? Where did we suddenly understand what marriage was and what it meant? That's in the garden. This is a command for all of mankind, to all people everywhere, even to those in power. Even to those in power, you say? Yes, you can ask John the Baptist about that. It is not lawful for thee to have her, Matthew 14, verse 4, John said to those in power. John spoke truth to power, and John paid the price. The question for us is, will we speak truth to power? Well, we have the same opportunity to do so that John had in Matthew 14. Let me just give you an example, one you're probably already familiar with. As his marriage to his first wife, by which he'd had three children, was falling apart, as he was having an affair with his soon-to-be second wife, before he married his third wife, Donald Trump was asked by the New York Post whether he considered adultery to be a sin. That's the question to Donald Trump. Do you consider adultery to be a sin? His answer, I don't think it's a sin, he said, but I don't think it should be done. What's my point here? Is it a political point? Am I telling you who to vote for or who not to vote for? Not at all. You can vote for whoever you want to. Caligula, Domitian, Nero, you pick. But if someone is running for this nation's highest office and does not even believe adultery is a sin, I think that's something the Lord's church should be concerned about and should be praying about. And that's my only point in bringing it up. Verse 12. Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, as thou hast said, so must we do. But the people are many, and it is time of much rain, and we are not able to stand without. Neither is this a work of one day or two, for we are many that have transgressed in this thing. Let now our rulers of all the congregation stand, and let all them which have taken strange wives in our cities come at appointed times, and with them the elders of every city and the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter is be turned from us. Only Jonathan the son of Asahel and Jehaziah the son of Tikvah were employed about this matter, and Meshullam and Shabbethai the Levite helped them. And the children of the captivity did so. And Ezra the priest, with certain chief of the fathers, after the house of their fathers, and all of them by their names, were separated, and sat down in the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. And they made an end with all the men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the first month. Well, in verses 12 and 13, the people agree what needs to be done, but they have three reasons why they shouldn't do it. First, there are too many people here. Second, it's raining. And third, there are just too many cases to be decided. But, important but here, they also had a proposed solution to those problems. And we see that in verse 14. That shows that they're not just trying to delay things. They're not just trying to avoid fixing the problem. They recognize there was a problem, and they have a proposed solution to it. And their proposed solution was for the officials to organize things locally, and then for those affected to come to Jerusalem with the local chiefs and the local judges to have their matter decided. I think they understood these were very delicate matters, and they wanted to make sure they were handled very fairly, and that's the procedure we see being set up here. Ezra apparently agrees with it because he says that's what they're to do in verses 16 and 17. But in between verses 12 through 14 and verses 16 through 17, we have, not surprisingly, verse 15. And verse 15 talks about those who were opposed in this matter. The English Standard is clearer than the King James that I read. The English Standard says, only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jezahiah, the son of Tikvah, opposed this, and Meshullam and Shabbethai, the Levites, supported them. So what we have between the problem in verses 12 through 14 and the solution in verses 16 through 17 is the opposition in verse 15. And let me tell you, there will always be a verse 15 between the solution and between the problem and the solution. And we see it right here as well. I will say verse 15, though, has been called one of the most difficult verses to unravel in the book of Ezra. What is this? To whom does them refer? There's a lot of questions here. The most likely interpretation is that these men oppose the delay. That is, they wanted to take immediate action. They didn't want to have any delay at all. It's also possible, though, that they just opposed the drastic measures. And maybe they didn't want to have any of these divorces from the foreign wives. We really can't tell from the text there. The process begins on the first day of the 10th month. It ends on the first day of the first month. That's 75 days. Ezra selected leaders from each family. They were responsible for identifying those members of their families who had participated in this sin of intermarriage. And the list of those leaders is not provided, which is kind of unusual. I mean, Ezra is very fond of lists, but he doesn't give us that list. These leaders and the guilty parties would then travel to Jerusalem to have their situation investigated by the national leadership, which would then make a decision about that. If the list that we'll get to in a moment is complete, it's about 113 Jews who married foreign women. It took 75 days. That would tell us it was fewer than two on average a day to take care of the problem. Why so few? Why so slow? Well, first, these are very complicated matters. The people had been told to come to Jerusalem in an organized manner as well, which meant that would have slowed things down. Once they finished for the day, they didn't have anybody else to decide because they wouldn't be here till the next day, perhaps. Second, some of them may have been found innocent. In other words, some of them may have been determined that they could stay, in which case maybe they weren't listed in verses 18 through 44, so maybe they did more than 113. And it's also possible that those verses don't list all the guilty parties. It may have just listed some of the guilty parties. So that may be another reason. There may have been a lot more than 113. Were some of the women allowed to stay? Possibly. Perhaps some of them had or were willing to convert to Judaism. We've already talked about the fact that there were many, or we know of women in the ancestry of Christ who were not Jewish but had converted. Perhaps some were unwanted by the mothers and for the children. Maybe for that reason some of the children were allowed to stay. They weren't wanted by the mothers. Remember, these were racially mixed children going back into a society that probably would have not treated them very well. We aren't told whether some of them were allowed to stay, but what we are told is that the process of deciding was a slow and deliberative process. This was not a case where the women and the children were just shown the gate and said, get out. Not at all. A slow and deliberative process, and every situation was investigated. And that's what we see here. Verse 18. It's a lengthy reading. We're going to go all the way to verse 43. And among the sons of the priests there were found that had taken strange wives, namely of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, Messiah, and Eleazar, and Jerob, and Gedaliah. And they gave their hands that they would put away their wives. And being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their trespass. And of the sons of Immer, Hanai, and Zebadiah. And of the sons of Haram, Messiah, and Elijah, and Shemaiah, and Jehiel, and Uzziah. And of the sons of Pesher, Elonai, Messiah, Ishmael, Nethanel, Jezebed, Elisha. And of the sons of the Levites, Jezebed, and Shimei, and Keli, the same as Kelita, Pethahiah, Judah, and Eleazar. Of the singers also, Elishib, and of the porters, Shelem, and Telem, and Uri. Moreover, of Israel, the sons of Parash, Ramiah, Jeziah, and Melechi, and Miamim, and Eleazar, and Melchijah, and Benai, and of the sons of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, and Jeremoth, and Eliah. Of the sons of Zetu, Elonai, Elishib, Mattaniah, Jeremoth, and Zabad, and Aziza. Of the sons also of Bebai, Johanna, Hananiah, Zabai, and Athali. Of the sons of Bani, Meshullam, Melech, and Abadai, Jashub, Sheel, and Ramoth. Of the sons of Pahath Moab, Adna, and Shelel, Benai, Messiai, Mattaniah, Biziel, Benui, and Manasseh. And of the sons of Haram, Eleazar, Ishijah, Melechiah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Melech, and Sheremiah. Of the sons of Hashem, Mattani, Mattathah, Zabad, Eliphat, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimei. of the sons of Bani, Madai, Amram, Uel, Beniam, Bediah, Shelah, Benaiah, Meramoth, Elishab, Mattaniah, Mattani, Joshua, and Bani, and Binui, Shemaiah, and Shelemiah, and Nathan, and Adai, and Malachimadab, and Shashai, Sherai, Azrael, Shalemiah, Shemariah, Shalom, Amariah, and Joseph. Of the sons of Nebo, Jeel, Mattathiah, Zabad, Zebina, Jaduai, Joel, and Benaiah. Okay. I didn't want to leave any of Ezra out in reading the text, so we read all of that. Now, the book of Ezra ends with what's been called here a list of shame. If you heard your name on that list, that's not a good thing. A list of those who had married foreign wives in violation of the law. It may also, though, be a list of the repentant, because I think most or many of these had now sent away their foreign wives and their children. But it certainly initially was a list of shame. Many of these had most likely, as we said, left the wife of their youth to marry some foreign women against the law of Moses, had children by them, and had in a sense polluted the camp. And you could see how Ezra has responded to that. And while he didn't list all the leaders who had come to solve the problem, he listed these people, and he made sure their name was in the book. So I think that also tells us something about what Ezra thought about what they had done. In fact, this list begins with a list of the religious leaders who were guilty of intermarriage. This list includes 17 priests and 10 Levites, about a fourth of the total. The priests are listed first, most likely indicating that their sin was perhaps the worst, because they were supposed to know the law, and they had yet defied it and defiled the camp by marrying the foreign women. And it also shows that this sin had even reached the highest levels of the spiritual leaders there. And in fact, the family of the high priest, Jeshua, begins the list. Clearly, Ezra was not attempting to hide anything. He was not hiding anything. One commentary said, well, we might have expected some cover-up of priestly guilt. This catalog goes out of its way to give its prominence with true biblical candor by reversing the order followed in chapter 2. In chapter 2, you start off with the people, you end up with the priest. Ezra could have done that here. I mean, by the time we got to the end of that list, who was paying attention to all those names, right? No. Ezra started with the priest. He didn't want anybody to miss the fact that the priests were guilty of this sin. They were guilty of intermarriage, and they had also made a pledge to put away their wives, we're told. The phrase gave their hands in verse 19, that's just a common way of saying they confirmed their agreement that they would do this thing. They offered a ram as a guilt offering for their offense. Interestingly, that's the same guilt offering that was applied even if the offender was unaware of the transgression, Leviticus 5, 14 through 19. We're certainly not told they were unaware of it here, and I think it's doubtful that they were unaware of it, but maybe some of them didn't know that law. I don't know what. Whatever it was, ignorance was certainly not equal to innocence here, and they were still held accountable for it. The pledge and the guilt offering in verse 19, it's mentioned only for the priest. So one of the questions is, well, did the other people do the same thing, or did only the priest do this? Maybe only the priest did it, because as we said, in a sense, their sin was the worst. Their transgression was worse than the others. I think a more likely explanation is that they all did that. Verse 19 just gives them an example of what the rest also did. I think they probably all made an offering like that out of Leviticus. The temple servants are not mentioned here at all. Perhaps they were too numerous to list, which might answer our earlier question about whether this list includes everybody. If the temple servants were engaged in this, it doesn't include them, so there could have been a lot more. You know, another possibility, though, is we know the temple servants were in the lower social classes. This may have been a problem that mainly affected the upper social classes, the people with the money that could attract the attention of the foreign women and get them to come in and marry them. It's a possibility. After listing the priest and the Levites, verse 25 begins with a list of those of Israel. Sometimes Israel is used to refer to all the people, including the priest and the Levites, but sometimes, as here, it's just used to refer to the people who aren't the priest and the Levites, and that's how it's used here. Four of the families mentioned here do not also occur in the list in Ezra chapter 2, but all the others are also in Ezra chapter 2, which means they're families that came initially, and yet now they had drifted into this horrible sin. There are no women included in this list, and we've already talked about some reasons for that and why that's likely the case. Was it the case that, in fact, their daughters were given to the foreign men And the answer is yes, because Nehemiah talks about it, Nehemiah 13, verse 25, so we know it happened. But once they left the group. They were gone. They were no longer in the remnant because they had departed to live with their foreign husbands. And that, I think, is why they are not in the focus of Ezra's attention. That whole list of names, I mean, we could spend several classes going through each one. We're not. The only verse of real interest there from a textual standpoint is verse 38. The King James had and Bani and Binui and Shimei. And the English Standard says, of the sons of Binui and Shimei. Just a slight adjustment of the vowels is the difference there. And I think the more modern view is that in the King James, that first proper name should be of the sons of instead. Verse 44. And all these had taken strange wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. Well, verse 44 is an unusual ending. And some commentators think there may have been some corruption in the from the original text, in the copyist, possibly. Literally, the verse reads, "And there are of them women, and they, masculine, appointed sons." A little obscure. The King James and the English Standard both have verse 44 simply saying that the men were guilty of the sin in question, and some of them had children by those women. The Revised Standard goes a step further, and it says, "And all these had married foreign women, and they put them away with their children." In other words, it's telling us not that they just had foreign marriages, but that everybody on this list actually put away the foreign wife. We just can't tell for sure what that original Hebrew text is saying. It could be either of those. Whatever it is, it's definitely abrupt, right? I mean, it's just like the end. And it's kind of hits you like, is that, you kind of turn the page. Is that really, is there no Ezra chapter 11, right? It kind of gives you that feeling. One commentary said, "The narrator seems to walk off stage with the last of the women and the children, leaving the reader contemplating the significance of the final scene." It just kind of ends. But is verse 44 the last word from Ezra? And the answer is no, not at all. He will disappear from the written record for about 13 years, but we're going to see him again in Nehemiah chapter 8, sometime after Nehemiah's arrival in 445 BC. And what do we see Ezra doing when we meet up with him again 13 years later? We see him in the same city square. We see him reading the same law. We see him doing the same law. We see him teaching the same law. We see him doing the same thing. If you're looking for an example of faithfulness and godliness and commitment and integrity, you're not going to do much better than Ezra. But sadly, Ezra's reforms among the people, as we know, did not last very long, because in Nehemiah 13, we find the same apostasy was present when Nehemiah returned from his trip to Persia around 430 BC, about 30 years after this time. We've already talked about how Malachi was certainly preaching against it, likely about 25 years after this time. In the Hebrew Bible, the books of Nehemiah and Ezra are a single book. And Nehemiah just follows immediately after these events in Ezra chapter 10. But our study has to end here for now. On the handout, you'll see a very important little box, which I'd like you to think about some, and that is our seven key themes in the book of Ezra and Esther. The law, the temple, the wall, reversal, restoration, the remnant, and providence. We have seen each of those themes as we've gone through these two books. We've seen how they work together and how these books show us these things. The law, the importance of the written word of God. The temple, the importance of worship and the restoration of proper worship and worshiping God as God wants to be worshiped. The wall, the importance of separation between that which is clean and that which is unclean. Reversal, how we saw that in the book of Esther, and how that is in fact a kind of a prefiguring of the entire plan of redemption, the greatest reversal of all. The restoration, the importance of going back to the law of God and the word of God to ground what we do in the word of God. The remnant in the Old Testament, the fact that we today are the remnant and comparing the two and our responsibility as a remnant. And finally, the providence of God, and particularly in the book of Esther, as we see the providence of God in action. That book was a textbook on the providence of God. It has been such a tremendous blessing and honor and privilege to be able to teach these lessons, and I'm appreciative to the elders for giving me that opportunity and giving me the time to do perhaps a deeper dive than might have otherwise been possible, and I'm very thankful for that and honored for that, and I think the plan is that perhaps next time I'm up here, I may be getting to teach the book of Zechariah, which I've always wanted to teach, and I'm going to start studying that book, and I hope we'll all continue studying these two books, because even though I've tried to dive deeply as deeply as I can, we're not even past the surface. I mean, it's bottomless. You'll never touch bottom. So please, everyone, keep studying these books. And I know we're all looking forward to the next series of lessons that will start up next Sunday. Thank you very much for your attention. All these lessons are available at studyezra.com. Thank you.